Please turn in the Word of God once again to the Gospel of John, John chapter 9, and we'll read together the first 25 verses, and then verses 8 through 25 will be the text for the preaching of God's Word this morning. So John chapter 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest or evident in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore they said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon my eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him? That he has opened thy eyes, he said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight, and they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we know not, or who has opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. So far the reading of God's holy and precious word. Sing Psalter 94. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine that you've been walking through your yard and you find a board that's been laying in the grass for 6 months. You flip it over to pick it up. And when you do that, two things are going to happen. First, there's going to be a scurrying of the little creepy crawlies that have been hiding under the board. They will scurry to burrow in the ground or find something else to hide behind and seek the darkness. But something else also happens, and sometimes that can take a little bit longer to see. The light that now bathes the cleared ground will make seeds that are in that ground sprout and grow. And in a couple of weeks, the ground is no longer bare, and instead of the creatures of darkness, you find life that grows towards the light. And you see the same thing in people. If you've been in a dark room for a night or some hours, when someone suddenly flips the lights on, You close your eyes, you use a pillow or something else to block out the light, or you say, turn that off. The light, in a sense, blinds you, not because the light is bad, but because your eyes are tuned to the darkness. But once you are awake and your eyes are tuned to the light, you don't want the darkness anymore. The same happens spiritually. Where He comes, where His word is spoken, where people act in obedience to Him and in His name, Jesus Christ shines as the light of the world. And that shining light does two things. It makes those who love the darkness want to turn off the lights and scurry for cover and block it out. And if you've been hiding or covering up your sins like a board over the grass, then your first instinct is to scurry for cover and to avoid Christ's light. But there are also those who react to Christ's light with delight. With seeds planted in their hearts by God, they are now suddenly free to begin to sprout and to grow. And so Christ as the light redeems and gives light and life to those in whom He plants the seeds of life. Those who hate the darkness and seek the light and grow towards it. And we see these things happening in our text this morning, and we see these things happening wherever Christ is rightly preached. Our theme then is this: the light of the world illumines the darkness through a blind man's sight. We see the challenge of the darkness and the victory of the light. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, has woven together beautifully themes using everyday language. The theme of light and of being blind or seeing builds throughout this Gospel of John. In fact, if you turn to chapter 1 and verse 4, you find right at the very beginning of the Gospel these beautiful words. In Him that is in Christ, John 1 verse 4, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. To comprehend means it did not understand it. But you could also translate, the darkness did not overcome or drive away the light. And these two things are actually both true. The darkness wants to suck out and put out the light, but it is also blinded by the light and does not see or understand the light. And we see this clearly happening in this chapter. It happens in the world, and it happens also in the visible church on earth. The greatest enemies of the light are not people out in the world, but people who on the one hand have the Word of God, and on the other hand do not have the Christ of that Word. Religion without Christ, even when that religion uses biblical words, is darkness, not light. To have, teach, and use Scripture without loving and having Christ is to abuse Scripture to serve the darkness. It's like wiring up a brand new house, installing all the lighting, putting in all the appliances, but then clipping the power line that leads to the house. The rooms stay dark. The stove won't turn on. The dryer doesn't spin. For all the work and expense that went into installing the tools of the light does not shine. The darkness remains. The power is missing. How blind we are as people. And how we need to be given not just the light, but eyes to see and hearts to want the light. Or else that light will not penetrate our darkness. How much God must do to give salvation to blind people. But let us trace then first the challenge of the darkness to the light in this chapter. The man born blind has been healed by Jesus after he obeyed the command to wash off the spittle clay in the pool of Siloam. That is, the pool meaning sent, pointing to Christ, sent by God to be the light that opens blind eyes. Oh, what a moment it was for that man. Suddenly, he can see. The glory of the colors. He must have been stunned. The people, their faces, the buildings, the stones, the blades of grass, the light, the shade, the clouds, the flowers, the plants, the animals. His senses are overloaded with wonder and amazement. If you'd never seen, and suddenly this morning as you were driving from Colehurst to Monarch, your eyes flipped on and you saw mountains and snow and prairies and skies, you wouldn't know where to look first. And the first thing he wants to do is rush home to tell his parents to see their faces for the first time in his life and to tell them he's been healed. And he can see. The text says it so simply and yet so profoundly in verse 7. He came seeing. He's like a starving man at a buffet. His eyes are feasting and fixing on everything. His face is beaming. But as he comes home, the people who live on his street and in his neighborhood, who have seen and known this man begging at the temple gate and seen him all their lives, are amazed and they say to each other, isn't that the man who always sat begging? That can't be true, and in the original the verb means, and it's true of a bunch of the different verbs in this passage, they kept on saying, not just once, is this him? You can imagine the growing noise and hubbub of voices, much like out in the foyer after the service, where all the people start talking, and there's this beehive buzzing of voices. It's him! No, it's not him. Again. Look at his clothes! That was what he wore this morning. No way, that's not him. It looks so... It's somebody who looks like him. Man, they could have been twins. Who would have thought? Why don't they recognize him? Well, you've seen a blind person. We've had a man born blind preach from this pulpit. You know that the eyes are the most arresting part of someone's face. When your eyes don't work, they're simply just dead in your face. They don't move. They don't let in light. They don't give off light. There is no sparkle. There is no awareness in blind eyes. But now this man comes and his eyes are glowing with light and giving off light. The light of joy and of hope. And that so transforms this man's face that the people have trouble recognizing him. And he keeps saying, that's the Greek again, he keeps on saying, it's me. It's me. It's me. And finally, someone thinks to ask, well, how were your eyes opened? And he answers, well, a man named Jesus made clay and he put it on my eyes and he sent me to go wash at the pool of Siloam. And I did and I received my sight. The testimony is given in simple, factual words. Not I think, I feel, I want, and I'm a wonderful man. But simply this. He said it, I did it, and he healed me. The man named Jesus. And the neighbors, of course, want to talk to this Jesus. And they say to him, where is he? I don't know. And so these neighbors and the people who know him best have established in the clearest possible terms the fact of the miracle. This is the man, and he now sees. And yet even those facts are disputed. Is it really him, and did it really happen? But they're not sure what to do with it and how to understand what has happened, so they turn to the spiritual leaders and the experts, the Pharisees, who study their Bibles very well and who surely would know how to make sense of what's happening. So they bring this man to the Pharisees and they ask him, well, what should we make of this? How did it happen and what does it mean? And the Pharisees interrogate the man. The same Greek language is used, and it's unfortunate that our translation doesn't bring that out. They don't just ask him once, they kept on saying, how did you receive your sight? No, how did you receive your sight? In verse 18, it even says the Pharisees did not believe him. And they didn't believe the neighbors either. They said either he was never born blind, or he was not really healed. It is a fraud. It is a counterfeit miracle. We're going to prove that facts are not facts. Variation, this miracle of Christ's is, as they so often are, a parable of the human heart and of spiritual salvation. It shows so clearly the blindness of the human heart spiritually. The great facts of the gospel are presented. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Word of God comes to us like a book that is like no other, rooted in history and in fact. And biblical Christianity is not based on myths and fairy tales and opinions, but as reports of eyewitnesses whose factuality can be checked and verified in many ways. But people hear it and they say, well, facts are not facts. They don't believe it because they don't want to believe it. For if it's true, then that means you have to honor and live for God. And that is the one thing we do not want to do as sinners. An infamous atheist named Voltaire from France once said this, and I quote, and he was saying it about the passage of our text. He said this, "If in the market of Paris, before the eyes of 1,000 men and before my own eyes, a miracle would be performed, I would much rather disbelieve the 2,000 eyes and my own two, rather than believe it." Ryle says it this way, "It is foolish to think that pure evidence alone will ever make people Christians. It is a lack of will to believe, not a lack of reasons for believing, that makes people unbelievers." End quote. People dispute the facts about Christ, and they write books and articles like the one that appeared in Newsweek recently. Not because facts aren't facts, but they want to show you that you don't have to treat the facts like facts. You show people evidence in creation that points to creation, not evolution, and they'll write an article in the newspaper and say, you know, it's very clever and it's very cute. But it can't be true because the experts say, and we can be sure that they see. Can we? What if the experts are blind leaders of the blind, to quote Christ? And the facts are disputed in three different ways by the people surrounding and questioning and looking at this blind man who sees. The neighbors see it but don't trust their eyes and depend on their spiritual leaders because they are the taught of God and they are the experts. And the experts see it and don't believe it because they don't want to believe it and they're going to do their utmost to prove that it isn't true. And the parents see it, but they don't want to defend it or rejoice in it, and so they claim not to have an opinion of it, out of fear for persecution and opposition. It can't be true, because then Jesus must be honored as God's Messiah. And so this man, on the most joyful day of his life, about the most joyful thing ever to happen to him, faces a barrage of questions, doubts, and skepticism from everyone around him. And the same thing can happen today spiritually as well. Someone says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ according as his word has said, and I receive the comfort and light of salvation, a simple, clear, factual testimony. And they come with joyful face and heart to tell you what the Lord has done for them. And then people dispute the facts. And they say, well, that can't be true. And some others run to religious experts, and Father so-and-so says that that's not how it happens. And others say, well, that's nice for you, and I'm glad for you, but don't make what's truth for you have to be truth for me. And it sounds so sophisticated. One pastor tells the story of a woman in her 50s. She was converted to Christ, and she came from a liberal church. She went joyfully to tell her pastor, and he told her, I don't get all emotional now. Don't be foolish. We're all Christians. You've been a Christian all your life. And eventually he told her, well, you better leave this church if you're going to talk like that. The same can happen in conservative churches. And really in any kind of church where religion has replaced Christ. You can't see spiritually. You're too young. Our religious experts say it didn't happen the right way. You sure don't know what you're talking about. And so you are interrogated, not with loving, patient questions seeking understanding, but with rough, rude questions seeking to prove you wrong and shut you up. You are roasted by the Inquisition. Has that not happened to some of us? And you know what the irony is? Some of those daring to condemn the testimony, the conversion testimony of others, make the claim to be blind themselves. And if you ask that person in response, are you converted? You get the answer, well, no. And so you say, well, are you spiritually blind? Yes. And yet you claim to know whether I see or not? Yeah, but well, so-and-so, the expert said. If you are blind, how do you know if the expert sees or not? You can't tell, can you? So why are you making these pronouncements in light of this chapter? It's because you want to walk in darkness and you hate the light. Do not be surprised. Do not be shocked. The darkness always attacks the light. Facts are not facts to those who love darkness. They are targets for attack. And instead of rejoicing that the man was healed, they roast him because they don't want Jesus to be the light of the world. And they say, you were healed the wrong way. So how does the darkness challenge and attack the light? First of all, by saying facts are not facts. Secondly, by distorting and twisting even God's own laws. Verse 14 tells us why these Pharisees are so keen to prove that this was not a miracle. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day. Now, did Jesus honor and keep the Sabbath day? He absolutely did. And today, far too many people have turned the Sabbath day into a free-for-all in which you can do it as you please instead of resting and worshiping. That is not godly, and the bitter fruits of it are being seen in the church of our times as attendance evaporates and everything and anything is more important than the worship of God. But Christ honored the Sabbath day God's way and not the Pharisees' way. And God clearly allows for works of necessity and mercy like this healing. You see, the Pharisees thought the plain word of God is not enough. They had added to their traditions and commands. God had simply said, don't work and don't make others work. And that's all you need to know. But the Pharisees prided themselves and said, we're going to be stricter than God. They had literally a code book of hundreds of rules about the Sabbath. You can't eat an egg laid on the Sabbath because the hen worked. You cannot carry a handkerchief from upstairs to downstairs because that's work. You're not allowed to make clay because that's kneading, that's work. You can't apply medicine unless that person's life is threatened. And Jesus violated three of their rules. And so you have some Pharisee hauling out his code book and flipping through it. Page 14, subsection 3, footnote 7. Aha! This man is a sinner. He can't be from God. Never mind that the blind man now sees. The Pharisees are still with us in the professing church today. Christless Christianity is, alas, still plaguing the visible church in many ways and forms. And one of its marks is this, to think that you are wiser than God and to pile up the external rules about do's and don'ts. And the point is not that rules are bad or laws are wrong, but that rules that focus on the outside without targeting and aiming on the inside do not touch and reach the heart. And the purpose of the Sabbath day as designed by God is not to set up a speed trap to nail Sabbath breakers. It's to call the human heart to rest and worship in God. Isaiah 58 says it beautifully. Keep your hand on the Sabbath day from working. Why? So that you would delight yourself in the Lord. And the Pharisees looked at the first half and not the second half. Don't you work? The spirit of the law is communion with God, and the letter of the law is meant to serve and express that spirit. And without that spirit, no matter how things are outwardly in your life or in your family, you have never kept the Sabbath. It is polished darkness, not light. Spirit without letter is lawlessness. Letter without spirit is just as lawless because you have missed the whole point of the law. But when you have Christless, Pharisaical Christianity, you multiply external man-made rules, rules that are about the outward. And even if they are good rules, without the heart being involved, out of love for Christ, it's the splendid tombs of the Pharisees, polished marble on the outside and full of dead men's bones on the inside. The central claims of Scripture are then set aside, and men's laws carry more weight than God's. And if the only answer is, Father so-and-so said it, and expert so-and-so said it, and if you're really converted, you would do this because so-and-so said so. And if they cannot point to both the Spirit and the letter of Scripture, it is darkness, not light. And if the only thing is to enforce a rule, but the reasons why and the motive for love for God and communion with Christ are not first and foremost, that law simply makes the darkness flourish. The Pharisees thought that by being stricter than God, they were wiser than God and could impress God with their religion. But they ignored the passages of their very own Old Testament that said it's as sinful to add to the Word of God as it is to take away from it. And their pride in human wisdom and performance blinded them. And such pride always blinds those who love Christless Christianity. This man is a sinner because he does not keep our laws. And whether their view on those laws is right or wrong doesn't even enter their minds. Although there were some more fair-minded Pharisees standing there who said, well, how can he be a sinner if he opened the eyes of a man born blind? Look at this man's face. You know what the irony is? The Pharisees' own rule said you cannot hold a trial on the Sabbath day. But here they are investigating a miracle. And they're breaking their own rules, and they're interrogating, and they're calling witnesses. And they're complaining that Jesus is a sinner for doing what God sent him to do. They might say, yeah, but it's an informal trial today. A formal one's tomorrow. Our rubbish. Sometimes you hear the burdens and demands laid on new converts, and you groan. If you were really serious about God, you would do it my way. You don't keep my rules, and therefore you're unconverted or you're not growing. And yet the person saying it is blindly oblivious to contradictions to his own rules in his own life. What about you? How do you interact with something so precious, necessary, and beautiful as law and rules in your home and heart? Christ as the light of the world is meant to expose our darkness, even in how we abuse such precious, beautiful, holy things as law. And the same is true how people respond to the clear biblical call of the gospel. To every hearer, believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. But you can't tell people that comes the answer. That's Arminian. That's deceiving yourself. Then Jesus Christ was a great deceiver, as is the Holy Spirit and as were the apostles. Because the summary of Jesus' preaching, read the first verses of Mark, is repent and believe the gospel. Read the book of Acts. What did they do? They said, we go everywhere teaching this, repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. But you know, if you set that aside, then it's so convenient because now you don't have to believe. And in fact, you can think you're spiritual for not falling into the trap of easy believism. We'll have a sermon on that some other time. There is really such a thing. But calling people to repent and believe ain't it. And all the while, you can say that and you can walk in darkness, not light, and you can praise your blindness as sight. God's word is God's word. And you can never go wrong by saying what God said and by doing what God commands. Because every second you don't obey, you are sinning and darkening your darkness. How does the darkness challenge and attack the light? By disputing clear facts, by twisting the word and law of God. Thirdly, by oppressing love. What a shameful moment. The Pharisees carefully work the man out of the room. They bring his parents in to try to get a different testimony that they can trap this man with. Think of it. His parents. People who should be rejoiced with and embraced because that son that gave them so much extra burden and work as well as delight is now healed and he sees it. People should be saying, praise the Lord, what a wonderful moment. Let's sing together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And instead these sneering questions make it clear. We think you and your son are lying frauds. And we're going to keep pestering you with questions till we can catch you in your words. And so they say in verse 19, this your son, you say he was born blind, right? Well, look at him now. He sees that can't be. Aha, we have you. And these poor people are bullied and badgered. And all they dare to say is, we know this is our son. We know he was born blind. We know he sees now. But how and why, you better ask him. Their fear leads them to abandon their son to face the Inquisition alone. And so often Pharisaical, Christless Christianity, whether liberal or conservative, warps and twists love. People come to the light and they are shunned and banned from the family. And you can walk through a room and get the evil eye. People act as if they don't notice you or see you. They won't greet you. They stare at you out of the corner of their eyes as if you're some sort of a dangerous beast. The claims of love are suppressed. That is darkness, not light. The word love is even used sometimes. We're doing this out of love for your soul. But that is not love with the biblical meaning of the word. It is darkness, not light. It is the love of the blind, not the love of those who see. And fourth, the darkness challenges the light by abusing piety. Notice what the Pharisees say when they bring the man back in, verse 25. Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Oh, those pious hypocrites, twisting pious, beautiful words and substituting them for saving power. Why do they say this? Give God the praise. Two possible reasons. First, you remember what Joshua said to Achan in the Old Testament? In confronting Achan with his sin? He said, give God the glory. You tell me what you've done. Confess. That was the formula used by the Jews to put people under oath. Today we say, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help you God. And by doing this, they're basically saying, we know you're lying. Give God the glory and fess up. Second possible reason, we can't deny the miracle happened, but let's credit God. Because God did it in spite of Jesus, not through or because of Jesus. Don't honor Christ. Just say God did it. Which of these two reasons is it? Well, considering the division among the Pharisees, it may well have been both. These pious frauds. For those who walk in darkness can be so blind that they use words descriptive of the light to enforce their darkness. Give God the glory really means don't you dare mention or make Jesus Christ central. But to quote Jesus, he who honors not the Son honors not the Father who sent him. Now, there is no need for any of us this morning to think of so-and-so whom we've met or such-and-such a church, whether liberal or conservative, because that too can be an abuse of piety and the act of a pious fraud. Christ, the light, is meant to force each of us to search our hearts. Have I denied facts because I didn't want them to be facts? And have I twisted laws and added to them so that I can call my darkness light and excuse my sin? Have I oppressed love? And have I twisted and abused pious words? Oh God, what darkness lies in me. Oh God, shine with the light of thy truth and overcome my darkness. How blind I have been and can be. Oh Jesus, light of the world, chase my darkness away with the light. If Christ didn't open blind eyes through the work of His Holy Spirit, even all the other gifts of light would be twisted by the darkness. But the darkness does not overcome the light in this chapter, and it need not have the last word in your life. And that's why we look now at the victory of the light. It might seem strange to you to call the text of today the victory of the light. Because after all, Jesus doesn't seem to be saying or doing anything from verse 8 all the way up to verse 25. Why didn't he step in? Why didn't he field the questions for this man who seems to know so little? We could ask it a little differently. Where is Jesus Christ? What is God doing today when new converts experience the persecution and harassment of Christless Christians? Why is it that God permits sometimes new converts to experience the doubts, the fears, and the tension of opposition? For some of us, this isn't a dry theological debate. This is an agonizing cry of your heart. This passage gives us answers, not just in the part where Jesus finds him after he's been excommunicated, but now, in the middle of this clash between darkness and light, there are three answers that we can give as we see Christ's light shining in this man and becoming clearer and clearer as we move through our text. First of all, notice this, the vicious efforts, all the vicious efforts that the darkness can accomplish is to certify that this is a real miracle. The neighbors debate it. The Pharisees are divided over it. But by all the laws of evidence, this cannot be denied. This is a man born blind. They've seen him for years, and no one is in any doubt who looks at his eyes that he now sees. Those who know him best have confirmed it. If they could have proved it or found one reason to shove it aside, they would have done it gladly. And all they can end with is, well, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And even if you're not pulling a fast one on you, and some of us think you still are, we still can't deny that you do now see. Same happens in church history. The nature and words of the attacks of the darkness against the light prove often how dark the darkness is and how blind, how prejudiced, and how hate-filled the darkness is. And the light shines in the darkness anyway, and those who have eyes to see notice the light all the more because of the darkness. Children, if I would turn on a flashlight up here right now, you would hardly see the light. But if it was pitch black in here, that light would stand out from a mile away if you're in the fields. Often the vicious personal attacks that would wilt and wither man-made fake faith or man-made spiritual life end up proving that this must be from God. Because otherwise you would not last. You wouldn't hold out. You would cave in and you would give in. When even after painful rejection and opposition from others, you still see Christ for who He is and hang on to what He has done for your soul, that the darkness has not been able to blow out the light in your heart. For you know, I was blind, but now I see. And you turn to the Lord and you cling to Him, and He lightens your soul in the darkness, and He proves to the world and to you, He is your light. The darkness does what the darkness always does. It tries to snuff out the light, but Christ increases the brightness of the light through it. But secondly, we see the light victorious as you see the growth of this man. Here's a blind beggar. He's never been to school. He's never heard, or at least read, a word in his life. He doesn't even know how to read. He's been treated like a second-class beggar and some sinner who's worse than the rest of us. For all his life, the muttering questions, is he the sinner or his parents? He's being grilled and interrogated by sophisticated, educated Pharisees. His own parents are afraid to defend him. Jesus is not physically present. In all these attacks, you see this man growing in his insight, in his boldness, and in his zeal. Remember that example of the board picked off the ground after 6 months? The light makes seeds you didn't even know were there grow and sprout. Just watch this man. In verse 11, he calls Jesus what? The man named Jesus. In verse 17, they ask him, what do you think of him? He's a prophet. Courageous words when the way you're being questioned shows that the whole point is to prove that he's not. He is a prophet sent to speak and act for God. And then the Pharisees say even more bluntly, we know this man is a sinner. And you see the man born blind grow all the more bold. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But I do know one thing. I was blind. And now I see. And finally, at the end of the chapter, he says, Jesus is the Son of God. And he worships Him. Do you know why it is that some new converts stay timid, wavering between doubt and fear? Because they, like the parents of the man born blind, fearfully try to take a neutral, let's wait and see position. Whether these parents believed in Jesus at that moment or not, we don't know. And that's the point. A wavering hesitation does not show forth the light of Christ in your life. Far better the bold words of witness when He has begun a good work in you. And that doesn't mean you have to be arrogant and brash and toot your own horn, but it means to be humbly confident. Did you notice that the most humble person in this chapter is the most insightful one, and the ones who think they know the most are the most blind? Notice how the Pharisees begin. This man is not from God. We know that because he doesn't do what we know is right. We know that this man is a sinner. And yet when the miracle proves the very opposite, all they can say is, well, we don't know where this man comes from, verse 30. The parents too begin with, we know. We know he was born blind. We know he sees, but we don't know how or why. The people who begin with, we know, are the ones who don't know what they're talking about. Notice where the blind man begins. He does the opposite of everybody else. Where is Jesus? I don't know, verse 12. I don't know if he's a sinner or not. But I do know one thing. I was blind, and now I see. He has opened my eyes, and in that knowledge he is led to the full light, and he worships the Son of God. As creatures and sinners, there's far more that we don't know than that we do know. And if you start there, you look outside of yourself for answers and for light. But if you proudly say, we know, this is how it is, this is how God works, and you don't allow his word to correct what you think you know, your wisdom is foolishness and your light is darkness. But thirdly, we see Christ the light overcome the darkness through a testimony that cannot be denied. Verse 25, some of the most beautiful words in the entire Gospel of John. One thing I know. Once I was blind. Now I see. He changed my life. You might think to silence me with words and ask me questions and bring experts to raise issues that I don't know how to answer, that I don't understand. But there is one thing I'm utterly confident in saying. I was blind. But now I see. And Jesus Christ has done it. And these words have rightly been quoted down through the centuries as a beautiful summary of Christ's saving work. You know how John Newton used them in the famous song, Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Do you see what a beautiful summary this is of Christian experience and testimony? Oh, this is spoken for you, trembler, beginner, and struggler. There's so much this man doesn't know. His doctrinal views are confused. They're not clear. He's growing, but he is still such a beginner. And he clings to that one great thing. I was blind, but I see. And so it is too with the beginner in grace. There's something going on in you that you cannot deny. Once I saw no beauty in Christ, but now he's lovely to me. Once I went to church only because I had to, but now I go because I want to. Once I had no appetite for the Word of God, but now I'm learning to treasure it. Once I loved sin and I hated the restraints that kept me from it, and now I'm learning to hate sin and learning to love the restraints that keep me from it. Once I lusted after sin, and now I battle those lusts and begin to long for sin to be removed. Once I was afraid of God, but now I draw near to God, even in my tremblings. Once I was blind, but now I see. That is saving grace. And it is to the glory of God and to your own growth and comfort to say so to others and to your own doubts and fears. Once I was blind, but now I see. And it was Christ. It was the light of the world shining into my darkness. My God has made my darkness bright, and he will do it again. To quote Psalm 18, his word is tried, and those who believe find the Lord their help and support. It is to Christ's glory, dear ones, to say that and to cling to it. Even when you say there's so many things I still have to learn and still have to figure out. Can you say that spiritually? What does the text this morning say about you personally? Has Christ become the light in your darkness? Has he overcome it bit by bit? Or does the darkness in you attack the light? I speak now directly to those who walk in darkness this morning. Either pious darkness pretending to be light, or blatant darkness pretending to enjoy the light, because people who walk in or love darkness are great pretenders and frauds. You are still spiritually blind. And this passage forces the light to shine under the board of your life, and the creepy crawlies in your heart that love the darkness are scurrying in all directions in your thoughts right now, searching for darkness to hide in. You might think you're so clever, asking questions that others don't, because you're just too smart to believe in the light. Or you just ignore the light and do your own thing. Oh, you poor, blind soul. Do you realize what you need? That Christ, through His Word and by His Holy Spirit, would turn on the lights. I can't give that to you. No human being can. Only Christ can. But the preachers of the Word may still be clay in His holy fingers. And so even if it's the last thing you want, you are called in His name this morning, right now, to bow in prayer and say to Him, Lord, how great is my darkness. How great my blindness has been spiritually or about this or that sin or issue in my life. Open my eyes. Drive away the night. I don't want it, but I sure need it. Overcome my darkness with Thy light. And then you too can learn to sing. In the brightness of Thy light, we clearly light shall see. And beneath the shadow of Thy wings, we may a refuge find. Amen.